Well, hello there. For some of you, aww. Well, that's nice. I like that. For some of you may not know, my name's Dave Heinrichs, and I'm the associate pastor here at Eagle Ridge. And it's been a while since I've been here. It's been about 3 months, and it is good to be back. Over those 3 months, my family and I, we did some camping. I did a lot of bike riding, but mainly I was doing studies down at Regent Seminary, and it was really good and really challenging. And if anybody wants to go for coffee and talk about these classes and stuff, I'd be happy to do that, but maybe in a while, because I need a break from studying and writing papers and stuff. But I tell you, it's great to be back here this morning. But right when I come in, I heard that Pastor Dave wasn't feeling well, so I offered, with some help from Cindy, to preach for this Sunday. And so we're starting a new series on parables. So if you have your Bible with you, I want to encourage you to turn there to Luke chapter 10. And if you want to turn there, and also we're going to be talking about the parable of the Good Samaritan this morning. Luke chapter 10. And a lawyer or a religious expert, he stood up and he put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Well, what is written in the law? How do you read it?" And the lawyer answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to them, "You've answered correctly. Do this, and you'll live." But wishing to justify himself, the lawyer said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and then he put him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Now on the next day, the Samaritan took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of the man, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robber?" Jesus asked them. Lawyer. And he said to him, "The one who showed mercy towards him." Then Jesus said, "Go and do the same." Now, it's a very familiar story to most of us, this story of the Good Samaritan. But I have to say, as I begin to read this parable, like most parables, it seems like rather than me reading them, they begin to read me a little bit. And I see them with new eyes and fresh perspective. And sometimes I gotta say, they leave me a little uncomfortable. But stories like this have such a big impact, more than just, let's say, lecture. Story can have a huge impact on our life, particularly our own story. And that's what I like to tell people about, is my own story, because that's had the biggest impact on me. And one story that has had a huge impact on me, as most of you know, about over a dozen years ago, I had cancer. And so, of course, that had a big impact on Andrea and I. And when we were diagnosed, of course, our friends and family, most of whom were Christians, they wanted to gather around us. They wanted to, like, comfort us and be helpful to us. And most of them had good words to say, right? Good advice for us. And it would be always this, you know, very faithful, orthodox Christian sayings, right? I can't help but say that they wanted to help us to be faithful. But they came across as like platitudes at times. I remember people saying things like, you know, God is good, right? And he uses all things for the good of those who love him. Absolutely true. I believe that, right? Or how about things like, you know, God is the one who makes good things happen from hard times. He's the one who turns ashes to beauty. Yeah, he is. Totally true. Orthodox theology, right? One of my friends who was a pastor at the time says, Dave, God's going to use this experience to make you a pastor. And, you know, like more than any other experience, he has used that. But at the time, I was thinking to myself, dude, you're a pastor and this wasn't a part of your training. Or one that kind of really hit Andrew and I was a friend who said, you know, rather than be focused on healing, why don't you focus on how you can honor God with your cancer? Now, all these people were trying to be helpful and they were trying to help us to remain faithful. Because we know when we go through hard experiences, we can begin to question, we can begin to doubt, it can be hard. But I have to say, the one response that stands out in our minds the most was one evening when we're in the hospital and we're crying about this, and this doctor who wasn't a Christian comes over to us, he throws his arms around us and says, this is so sucky, except he didn't say sucky, and he cried with us. And in that moment, he embodied Jesus like nobody else did. Now, don't get me wrong. I think all those people who came alongside of us were trying to be helpful. But as followers of God, we are often so preoccupied with making sure that we're saying the right thing, that we're behaving correctly, and that we have theologically correct beliefs, that sometimes it gives us this tunnel vision, right? We have blinders on, and we can't see what's going on the periphery. And correct theology and obedience, these things are absolutely essential to faithfully following Jesus. But as I experienced in my own life, and I think as Jesus tells us in this story here, God wants compassionate people. God wants us to be compassionate people. So let's look at the story in a little bit detail. This lawyer, he comes up to Jesus, and he asks Jesus two fairly straightforward questions. They might be a little complicated, but they're pretty straightforward. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And then to clarify, who's my neighbor? But then Jesus does something that's a little infuriating. He doesn't give him two straightforward answers. Instead, Jesus responds to his question by throwing it back at him. Well, what do you think you need to do to inherit eternal life? And then he tells a story. And my goodness, I find that when I go to my parents now and I ask them a question, that's what they do. They begin to tell me a story with all this detail. And what's even worse, I'm starting to do that too. Why does Jesus do this? I think I have an idea. It reminds me of, here's a story. When I was driving back from a family dinner, and the kids are in the back seat, and my son was 3, maybe 4 years old, and we're driving along, nice family dinner. Daddy, yes, what's the worst way to die? What's the worst way to die? Yeah, what's the worst way to die? And Andrew's looking at me, good luck with this one, buddy, right? And I'm like racking my brain. Of course, time seems to like speed up. And I'm like, oh no, what's going on? And it hits me. And I say to him, son, the worst way to die is without Jesus. Yes, right? That did not satisfy him. No. I know that. But like, what's the worst way to die? And you see, I'm his father. And I'm thinking to myself, I'm not about to have a conversation with my 3, maybe 4-year-old son about, you know, what are the more horrific ways to experience death, particularly right before bedtime, right? See, as his father, I know what he needs, and what he doesn't need is that conversation. But what he does need is to know that Christ is our only hope. And so I believe that's what Jesus does when he encounters people here. Jesus knows this lawyer better than he knows himself. And so Jesus knows exactly what he needs to hear. He knows what we need to hear. But it's not what the lawyer thinks he needs. So what does the lawyer think he needs? He thinks, first of all, that he needs to make sure that everyone else is as theologically correct as he is. So you might say, well, where are you getting that? Right at the beginning. And the lawyer stood up, and he asked Jesus a question that had kept him awake all night for the last week. No, it doesn't say that. It says he stood up to test him. The lawyer asks Jesus a question that he already knows the answer to in his own mind. He wants to make sure that Jesus checks out. And so Jesus puts it back on him. Well, because he knows that this is what the guy's doing. He says, well, what do you think? And the guy gives a pretty standard Jewish answer. He quotes what most good Jews would know as the Shema, which is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And then they added this little addendum after, which is from Leviticus 19:18, which is, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus basically says, yeah, you're right. If you do that, you'll live. And it's not as surprising that Jesus agrees. You know, other people have come up to Jesus before. Maybe this religious leader was observing that, and Jesus had the same encounter with people and would give that as an answer. However, even though Jesus agrees with this man's theology, Jesus knows that this lawyer's faith is insufficient. He may have his theology correct up here, but it had yet to make its way down here. You know, for the lawyer, if he's actually going to follow up on his own advice, if he's going to inherit eternal life this way, think about what he has to do. He has to consistently practice absolute, unwavering love for God and his neighbor. I'll say that again. He's got to practice absolute, unwavering love for God and his neighbor consistently. Now, I don't know about you, but this is impossible for me. So the first thing he wants to do is he wants to check out that everybody else is theologically correct. What's the second thing the lawyer thinks he needs? Well, he thinks he needs approval or validation. He wants to defend himself, like any good lawyer would. He wants to justify that he's done enough loving of his neighbor in order to inherit eternal life. But his faith is lacking, and Jesus knows it. He looks at him and knows that he has insufficient faith. It reminds me of another story. Maybe it reminds you of this. Remember that story of that rich young ruler who comes up to Jesus and he asks the very same question. Good teacher, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, you know, here's an answer. The guy says, whew, I've done it, right? And Jesus, it says, he looks at him and he loves him. I love it when Jesus says this. He looks at people, loves them, and then he tells them exactly what they do not want to hear. Because that's what they need to hear. He says, go sell everything you have, give it all to the poor, and come follow me. And the guy was just like shocked. And it says he went away sad. And it says that the apostles were standing there shocked. But I don't want us to miss the point. What Jesus says here to this lawyer is just as shocking as what Jesus said to that rich young ruler. Both of them had deficient faith. They might have had correct theology and understood what it meant to get saved, but they were not putting those things into practice. They were still missing out. So let's look at the story that Jesus tells. A young guy, he goes down a treacherous road from Jerusalem to Jericho. He gets robbed, stripped, beaten, and left for dead. And then it's like Jesus is telling a joke, right? We've all heard those jokes. Three guys walk into a bar, right? Instead, this one, it's three guys walk down the road to Jericho. And the first is a priest, right? Who presumably has just come off his shift work in the temple. So he's just led a whole bunch of praise and sacrifice and all this good stuff to God. And he's on his way home to Jericho because that's where most of the priests had their homes, was down in Jericho. So he's on his way home after this good temple service, and he sees this man who's been beaten, a man who needs help. But rather than helping him, as Jesus' audience would have expected the priest to do, he goes out of his way, the text says, in order to avoid him. Next, along comes a Levite. And for those of you who might not know, Levites were basically like assistants to the priests, very important people, like associate pastors, right? So he comes along and he does the very same thing. Well, the priest, you know, he sets the example and the Levite's like, all right, I'm going to just do the same thing, right? He goes out of his way to avoid helping this man who needs mercy, who needs compassion. Now, according to the Old Testament, the Levite and the priest, both of them were obligated to help the man. Now, some people would say, well, there's these religious purity laws that they had to follow, and perhaps that's what's going on in their mind. We have no idea. Perhaps they're looking at this guy and saying, well, it looks like he's dead. And see, what would happen is if they touched a dead body, well, now they're impure for a week, and they'd have to go through a whole bunch of cleansing rituals or so on. But regardless, they see the whole circumstance as, this is very inconvenient, right? This is very inconvenient. So they chose not to be bothered rather than to help this person in need. Then, along comes a Samaritan. Dun-da-da-dun. This is the shocker. This is the shocker because Jews hated Samaritans. And I don't think we get how much they hated them. Jews would refer to Samaritans as dogs, as the worst thing that they could think of. If a Jew was going throughout Israel, was going from here, from the south to the north, rather than cut through Samaria, which would take cut off a lot of time, they would go all the way around Samaria in order to avoid having to interact with any Samaritans. And so we have called this story the Good Samaritan. But we don't really realize, and we call people that day, oh, you're a good Samaritan, right? For a Jew, that's an oxymoron, right? Good plus Samaritan, it'd be like humble Trump, right? Or like Stanley Cup champion Canucks, right? Like these things just don't go together. And by choosing the Samaritan to be the hero of this story, Jesus is choosing the most non-neighbor type person he can in the eyes of this religious lawyer. And we've called it the Good Samaritan. But where did we get that from? Nowhere in this parable does anybody describe this Samaritan as good. Look in verse 33, where Jesus introduces him. He says, but a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. Some of your passages may say pity, but the word's compassion there. He felt compassion. And then, you know, to follow up on that, we see that even when Jesus asks the Samaritan at the very end, you know, who was the one who was the neighbor? The Samaritan, he won't even say the word Samaritan, right? Rather than do that, he relents to Jesus that the one who acted as a neighbor was the one who showed mercy. Mercy, compassion. God wants us to be compassionate people. You know, these parables, they seem like just, you know, simple little stories. But there's way more going on here than meets the eye sometimes. For Jesus, by casting the Samaritan as the hero of the story and by implicating the priest and the Levite as uncaring, Jesus is not only pointing out the flaw in this lawyer's faith, but what he's doing is Jesus is indicting the entire Jewish religious establishment that this lawyer represents. Jesus is indicting the entire Jewish religious establishment that the lawyer represents, an establishment that placed insiders above outsiders, an establishment that valued religious purity over sacrificial love and compassion. We know this. When the lawyer asks the question, wanting to justify himself, saying, "Who is my neighbor?" what he's doing is he's trying to, like, draw a line here, right? Understand, like, okay, who are God's people? Who is my neighbor? And if I can draw this line here, of course, with myself on the inside and the people who are like me at the appropriate place, well, of course, that leaves objectionable people on the outside. But Jesus won't have any of it. His parable is revolutionary. The man in the ditch discovers that the Samaritan is his neighbor. And by implication, he also discovers that the other two travelers on the road were not his neighbors. The Levite and the priest are not his neighbors. You see, the story dramatically redefines the covenant boundaries of who are God's people in his kingdom. Jesus came to proclaim the kingdom of God. He said, the kingdom of God is here. And he tells us that the insiders who are in the kingdom are those who show compassion like the Samaritan. Jesus came to proclaim God's kingdom. And those who are on the inside are those who show compassion like the Samaritan. So despite his correct theology and his religious rule-keeping, this lawyer's faith is deficient. God wants compassionate people. Now here's the thing. Like this lawyer, Christians can also be found wanting. We can be found with faith that is lacking. Like I said before, sometimes we put on those blinders, we're so focused on correct theology and correct behavior that we miss out on those opportunities to show compassion and mercy that God wants from his people. And again, I'm not saying that theology and spiritual disciplines aren't important. I love theology. And practicing spiritual disciplines, we encourage people every day to do that. And Jesus isn't saying this either. I'll give you an example. My neighbor, a good friend of mine, he is the most compassionate, kind person that I know. And I am in awe of him and want to be more like him in that way. I hear stuff that he does all the time. One example would be, he's down at a local grocery store. He's in line behind this little old lady on a super hot day who's got tons of groceries. And she sees that the grocery store offers home delivery, right? So she inquires from the teller, says, "Listen, this is too much for me to carry. I'm walking. It's very hot out. Can you check if I can pay for this?" So the teller rings the manager. The manager comes out and looks, and he says, "No, I've done my good deed for the day. But my neighbor, he'll have none of it. He's just goes behind this lady and he says, 'Listen, ma'am, I want to offer you a ride home. I don't want you walking with all these groceries, like, hop in my truck, right? I'll drive you home.'" She's like, no, I don't want to bother you." But he says to her, "No, ma'am, please come with me. And if you don't, I'm going to follow you home in my truck to make sure nothing happens to you." And I'm just like, what a guy. And he is like that. He is an awesome guy. But here's the thing. Even though he's so compassionate, he's still lacking something essential. Faith in Jesus. And if Jesus were in this story speaking to a host of Samaritans rather than religious rule keepers, he would tell an entirely different message altogether. I believe a number of weeks back, you guys heard a sermon on John 4 about the Samaritan woman at the well. Read that one. You would see Jesus gives a whole different lesson and sermon at that time. And probably what Jesus would do is if a bunch of Samaritans came up to him and asked him this question, you know, what do we need to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus would say, whoa, your question is wrong. Did you hear what you said? What do you have to do to inherit eternal life? What does anybody do to inherit anything? You know, to inherit, you got to be like a family member or a friend. An inheritance is a gift, right? And we know that in Romans 6:23, it says, for the wages of sin are death, but the free gift of God, the inheritance of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this is no payment for something you do. You become a child of God and you accept this wonderful free gift. But the message this morning isn't to a bunch of Samaritans or people who don't know who God is. The message this morning is to this religious lawyer. The message is to us, the church, this morning. And it is that God wants compassionate people. Mercy and compassion are just as essential to following Christ as right beliefs. Mercy and compassion are just as essential to following Christ as having good orthodox faith. And we so often miss that. Often we're just so happy to hear the right words. You know, did they pray the sinner's prayer, right? Did we hear the good testimony with the right words before we got them baptized? And phew, now they're in, signed, sealed, and delivered. But I think if we read our Bibles a little closer, that we'd see that faith that is acceptable to God is right belief together with righteous actions. Right beliefs together with righteous actions. Micah 6:8. He's shown you people what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, to do justly, to love mercy, compassion, and to walk humbly with your God. God wants compassionate people. You see, there's a problem, though, with opportunities to show compassion. They're so inconvenient. The problem is that showing compassion and mercy like the Samaritan shows in this parable, they're so inconvenient and so costly, right? Look what it does to him. First of all, he has to go out of his way. It interrupts his journey. Maybe he's on a business journey and now this interrupts the whole thing. And not only that, but it takes him out of his comfort zone, right? So he has to take this Samaritan to an inn, probably in Jericho, which is a Jewish settlement. And for a Samaritan to be in a Jewish town, it threatened his life. There's a possibility it put his life at risk. But it also costs him money. It says he gave 2 denarii. It doesn't sound like a lot to us. But that 2 denarii would have covered this Samaritan's, this injured man's stay in that inn for 2 weeks. And then he says, and if you incur any other costs, I'll come back and take care of those too. And imagine the amount of time that this would have taken. Opportunities to show compassion and mercy are so inconvenient. But you know, we don't even need to go down perilous streets to find opportunities to show compassion. I believe they're right here among us, right here in this place. A number of years ago, I was working at another church, and I'm speaking to a whole bunch of our youth, and my students probably have heard me say this a number of times. I was sharing about how when I was in high school, I was a loner, right? I was one of those people who ate lunch by myself. And at that time, I was running a book club at the school. And I went into the school and I saw lots of kids who were like that, sitting by themselves at their locker, eating their lunch, some sitting under stairwells, probably trying to avoid being picked on, right? And my heart went out for these students. And as I encourage my students all the time, I was encouraging the youth at that time, find these people, embrace them, be their friends, use your own group as like a source of strength and invite them in. And one of my students on the side says, Dave, there's no one like that at our school. And without missing a beat, boy Christian on this side says, yes, there is. And you know it. I'm that kid. Oh my goodness. The silence in that room was palpable as every person there had to come face to face with the reality that they had already knew but didn't want to talk about. That some people in their school, in their youth group, in their church, they were that beaten man, and that others were that priest or Levite, going out of their way to avoid them, but confident in their right beliefs. And I think you and I also know that this is not a high school or youth problem, that there are people here in our midst who are part of our church who need our friendship and need our compassion. I confess, I feel like avoiding them too. You know, some people, it feels like, oh, they take up so much time, or it gets me so out of my comfort zone. We feel like it's a risk, right? Maybe it's my reputation, or isn't that really someone else's responsibility? Or maybe it's just, I don't have time to hang out in the foyer. We've got to get home and make lunch, right? But perhaps we need a little silence to fall on this place as well and face the uncomfortable truth that exists here. Father God, we sang these songs that you are the one who is gracious and compassionate. You are the one who sent your Son, who left the throne room of heaven so that you could come and show us lost loners, that you love us and embrace us. Forgive us for when we have denied compassion and mercy. Forgive me, God. I pray that you would renew a right spirit in me and anybody else like me who so often give in to inconvenience excuses. I want to be a part of that kingdom that shows compassion and mercy. Please renew in us a heart like that compassionate Samaritan for our brothers and sisters in this place. I'm not saying that we can't show compassion or mercy, friends, to people outside of this place. But as I was working on the sermon, John 13 came to my mind so often, where Jesus says, he goes, this new command I give to you before I go away, love one another. And if you guys do a good job of loving one another, he says, then the world will know you belong to me. So basically what Jesus is saying, if we do a good job here in this church of indiscriminately loving each other, showing each other compassion, going out of our way to show each other mercy and care, that's one of the greatest ways that we can tell others about Jesus, that they'll sit up and take notice. And I believe it. I believe that if that's what we do, things will change and it will have big implications for us here. Number one, I think we'll begin to attract people, a certain type of people, people who actually feel their desperate need for acceptance, people who may be complicated to be with, but that's okay. Look at Jesus. It says that he hung out with tax collectors and sinners. So we're going to be in good company, the company of Jesus. Next, I think what it's going to cause us, some of us more than others, is, and this is me, is we're going to have to wrestle with some of the tensions that this brings. Like not insisting that people believe the right way or behave the right way before we accept them. You get that? We're going to have to begin to not insist that people believe the right thing or behave the right way before we accept them. Now, I believe in transformations and miracles. The Holy Spirit is at work, and I believe that he will transform people's thoughts and behaviors as they come to faith in him. But perhaps the even bigger miracle will be the transformation he does in some of our own hearts, because God wants compassionate people, and he'll transform us into those kind of people that he's looking for. I think we're going to need help. I think we're going to need, for some of us, we're going to need the help of a younger generation to show us what compassion looks like to certain groups of people that maybe people my age and older have a difficult time. We get up in arms as soon as we think about certain people and certain subjects. And so I think we're going to need some of our younger people to show us how do we love and show compassion to certain groups of people, you know, and lead the way. Be patient with us. But there's also no doubt that, you know, we're going to need the older people's help to teach our younger people to continue to teach them on the path of biblical truth, but also what does faithfulness to God and to the church look like over the long haul? Because we need that. We need one another. Jesus doesn't answer this question, the lawyer eventually asks, who's my neighbor? Instead, what Jesus does is he reflects on the larger question. To whom must I be a neighbor? To whom must you become a neighbor to? So, friends, this week, let us pray. Let it be the prayer of our hearts when we wake up in the morning, when we go to bed at night, when some of us, we don't sleep so well in the evenings. Let's do that. Let's pray that God will transform us into the compassionate people that he wants us to be and ask him, God, who is it that I'm avoiding that you want me to be a neighbor to? Finally, Julie's going to come up and lead us in communion. I'm so looking forward to taking this together this morning. And often when we take communion, we read from 1 Corinthians 11, and it talks about the bread and the cup. But the context in which the Apostle Paul does this is he's talking to a church that has divisions and factions among it. There are insiders who are making others outsiders. And this is what he says to them. He says, examine yourself, but don't just examine your own sin, like, you know, maybe whatever you're going through, just the things that you kept to yourself or whatever. He says, consider others in the church. He says, discern the body of Christ. Discern the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. Recognize the body of Christ. Take notice of others. And maybe he's telling us that, so that as you and I begin to remember the compassion that God had on us through his broken body, which is the bread we take, through that shed blood, which is the wine that we drink, that the Spirit of God will bring to mind those people here in our midst whom God wants us to show compassion to. God wants us to be compassionate people. Julie, would you please come up and lead us in communion. This morning's benediction is taken from Ephesians 4. And Paul says, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance and compassion for one another in love. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. May we go out and show compassion today. Amen.